All right. Thanks, you guys. Children may be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And I have a question for you. It's semi-rhetorical. We're not going to get in a big conversation about this, but how many of you really like lists? You're into lists. You like making lists, you know, your shopping list, your to-do list, your honey-do list. Okay, couple hands raising. Yes. How many of you have lists about your lists? You make a list about the list that you're going to make. Okay, there you go. So this morning we got a list, so you should really like that. This morning's list is kind of a self-grading list, and we need to make sure that you understand this. It's for you to evaluate yourself, not your spouse. Okay, or the person sitting across the room for you in here, or your child, or the person at work that really annoys you, whatever. This list is to evaluate yourself. And some people really love, you know, getting grades, and they live for that moment where the grades are posted. Usually those are the straight A students, the ones who are real studiers. I'm not really a studier. I'm not a big student. I didn't start getting A's until much later in college and seminary. Through high school, I was the master of the B minus. I was really good at working the system to get a 3.0. I didn't cheat, usually. I think everybody probably cheats some. That wasn't my thing. I wasn't like a cheater. I just knew exactly what I had to do to get a B minus. So I got 3.0 every semester or whatever it was in high school. I think it was quarters back then. 3.0 so that I could keep my discount, my good driving discount. So this list for self-evaluation is not going to be, you know, based on A, B, C, D, F. This is kind of pass-fail. It's the Beatitudes. In reality, it's kind of things that we either have or we don't have. That Jesus is going to present them kind of like his followers have these things. So if we don't have these things, it's a great opportunity for us to be honest with ourselves and reflect on why we don't have one or two or four or five, whatever, of these things. But again, remember, it's for us to reflect on ourselves. It's called the Beatitudes, the list that we're going to look at. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you're in the church long enough, you're a Christian for long enough, and certain words, you don't even question what they mean anymore. And that was this week. I was like, Beatitudes? What does Beatitudes even mean? Is this like attitudes we're supposed to be? That's what you would think, right? But that's not what it is. It's actually, the Beatitudes is just a word that means happiness. So basically, this lists of qualities of people in Jesus' kingdom that they have, and therefore, they're happy. Not circumstantially happy, like, my husband finally bought me the gift I've been hinting at for years, kind of happy. Not like I won the lottery happy, but happiness that's thoroughly a part of who we are because we know we are at peace with God. And so, Beatitudes means happiness, and this list of things is a list of the qualities of those who are in Jesus' kingdom, and that makes them happy, content, at peace with God. We're starting the Sermon on the Mount, and so I wanted to give a little bit of background on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records this as a three-chapter sermon that Jesus teaches right at the beginning of his ministry. It probably was a sermon that Jesus taught on numerous occasions. These are probably teachings that they heard over and over again, but this was one time where the disciples were taught this whole chunk of information. We're going to be in this Sermon on the Mount for a few months. Jesus taught this to the disciples right outside the Sea of Galilee. So crowds were starting to gather, and it says that Jesus left the Sea of Galilee and went up into the hills. So here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee and some hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee for a little bit of, you know, image for you to kind of put in your mind of where Jesus was, somewhere up in those hills. And he was teaching the disciples. Now, it's important for us to recognize the audience because our message changes based on the audience, right? I mean, just simply put, if we're speaking to somebody who's antagonistic to Jesus, we're going to deliver one type of message. And if we're speaking to somebody who's considering whether or not Jesus is who he claimed to be, we'll deliver another type of message. And if we're speaking to people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who have put their faith in Jesus and call themselves Christians, then we'll have a different type of message, right? So this message is to Jesus' disciples, it tells us here, Matthew tells us, which I suspect is similar to who I'm talking to, people that are followers of Jesus. Now, there may be people in here that are not yet followers of Jesus, haven't placed their faith in Jesus, and that's the biggest decision you'll ever make. You can't be passive about that. You either reject or you accept Jesus. But you can still listen in to what we're going to say. I heard a pastor once say, I really liked it. He said that what he shoots for in his church services is that they would have a deeply spiritual conversation that unchurched people could eavesdrop on. I thought, that's good. We don't want to be shallow, you know, and just bring things down to the very bottom shelf so anybody can understand, and those who have been Christians for a long time can't get anything out of it. And we don't want to be so filled with Christian cliches and theological issues that somebody who doesn't yet know about Jesus can't begin to understand. I really like that idea, a deeply spiritual conversation that unchurched people can eavesdrop on. So this message is to disciples, Jesus' disciples, presumably most of you. The Sermon on the Mount is famous, really famous. Mahatma Gandhi and Karl Marx both quoted the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't validate the Sermon on the Mount. Don't get me wrong. That just shows how well-known it was. It's probably the most well-known block of teaching in human history. Now, we could debate that. I thought about it, and I couldn't think of anything else that was more famous, more widely known. But here's some things that are in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard from people that would never claim to be a Christian. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. The Sermon on the Mount. The Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's pretty well-known stuff, isn't it? Can you think of a block of teaching that's more well-known than that? I couldn't, but you might be able to. So this is an incredibly famous chunk of teaching that we're going to go into here this morning. And it's aimed at Jesus' disciples. Now, these Beatitudes, I wanted to make sure that I set this up for you. What Jesus is saying is these are characteristics of followers of Jesus, and he's setting them up in contrast to what society at large was promoting. Society at large, including the religious establishment, the religious elite, the secular power structures, they would establish these as things that people want to pursue and people want to be like. And Jesus is saying, it's actually exactly the opposite in my kingdom. In my kingdom, these are the character qualities that my people have. So we're going to go down this list. We're going to look at these character qualities. We're going to be able to evaluate ourselves. One last little thing before we get to it. I looked at this and I studied this week and I thought about this and I prayed about this, and there's kind of these two things going on. You have the character qualities and then you have the blessings. And I realized pretty quickly I wasn't going to be able to put emphasis in both places. So I'm going to put the emphasis on the character qualities. You can look at the blessings and you can spend your own time reading the blessings and studying them and seeing what Jesus intended those to mean for you. So let's go ahead and read the passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It says this, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, before we look at these things that Jesus taught this morning, I want to take you to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus puts this statement at the end, chapter 7, verse 24. But I think it's important for us to consider this before we start listening to Jesus' words over the next few months. At the very end, Jesus said this. I'm just going to paraphrase for you. He says, everyone who hears my words, these words that we're going to be reading and thinking about this next few months, everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the rains come and the winds blow and the floodwaters come crashing through, that house stands firm. But But the person who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rains come and the winds are howling and the floodwaters are crashing, the house is destroyed. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, you know, you could probably evaluate your life and you could think, when my life was really a disaster. And I just really quick, I don't mean like if somebody sinned against you horribly and really hurt you. I just mean when your life was really a disaster. You think about, why was your life a disaster? Probably more often than not, you could identify, I'd heard the words of Jesus, but I wasn't practicing the words of Jesus. Now, of course, there's a lot of context to that, so don't oversimplify that. Just think about that. So we look at this section, this list, nine things that we have pointed out. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first one is that Jesus says, those who are citizens of my kingdom understand that they are spiritually in poverty. They understand that they've got nothing. The opposite is those who are self-righteous, those who think, I've accumulated so many good deeds that of course God loves me, of course God's going to forgive me, I've done this and this and this, I've performed this ritual and that ritual and that ritual, and so of course God is going to accept me into his kingdom. That's the self-righteous mentality. And Jesus says, those who are part of my kingdom, citizens in my kingdom, they understand their spiritual poverty. They understand that they have committed so many sins that have alienated them from God, that they are desperately in need of the gift of grace. They're in need of forgiveness. And that they fall at Jesus' feet and just ask for forgiveness. It's human nature to be self-righteous. It really is. We all struggle with this. We all want to establish in our own mind the set of things and rules and values that we follow that make us good people. It's natural for us. Self-righteousness is a lot about comparing ourselves to others, that we look at other people and other ways of thinking, and we think, well, at least I'm not like them, and I'm not like them, and I'm not like them, so then we elevate ourselves. This happens in all areas of our life. It happens within the church, it happens in marriages, it happens in society, and we're comparing, constantly comparing, so that we can say, well, at least I'm not like those people. And that means we're self-righteous. We're establishing ourselves as having fulfilled some kind of arbitrary standard of righteousness that makes us right before God. Now, self-righteous people, we've all come across self-righteous people, and they're the worst, aren't they? I mean, just self-righteous people are nauseating. They're the worst. Right? But what are we doing when we do that? We're being self-righteous, right? In that very attitude, we are being self-righteous towards them. People who are citizens of God's kingdom understand their spiritual poverty. They don't think of themselves as any better than anybody else. They throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and on his grace. Jesus talked about self-righteous people. He told a parable that was, I think, very poignant on this topic. He said two people went into a church. I'm going to modernize it for you, okay? So he didn't use these exact modern-day terminology. He used terminology that was applicable to his time, so I'm modernizing it. He said two people went into a church. One was a pastor, and one was a politician from the other side, okay? And we got a couple varieties of political people in here, so I'm just going to say whichever one you don't like, it's the politician from that side, okay? Or a Seahawks fan. Something like that, okay? So a pastor and a politician from the other side, or a Seahawks fan, they go into the church, and the pastor goes up to the front and he starts praying and he says, Oh God, thank you that I'm not like these other people. Thank you that I don't have any addictions. Thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I haven't ruined my marriage. Thank you that, you know, my finances are in order and that I've been giving faithfully to you. Thank you, God. And the other one, the politician, he doesn't even go up to the altar. He doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He just falls on his face and he says, oh God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And Jesus said, surely he's the one that's going to be forgiven. He's the one that's going to be justified. So for yourself this morning, do you exude self-righteousness? Even kind of like cleaned up and prettied up self-righteousness? Or do you exude spiritual poverty, recognizing that there's nothing that you could you can do to earn God's favor. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, probably a good way for us to kind of think about that is that we're burdened by the brokenness in the world. When it says blessed are those who mourn, it doesn't just mean, you know, somebody who's like melodramatic and depressed and they just cry about everything. Not that that's inherently bad. I know there's people that, you know, really got some hard stuff going on. But he's speaking specifically here to what is it that we mourn over? Do we mourn over our own brokenness? Do we mourn over the fact that we constantly let God down? Do we mourn over the fact that we harm our relationship with God? Are we broken over the terrible things going on around the world? Does our heart break with what God's heart breaks with? When we hear on the news these terrible things that happen all around the world to children and women and old people and people who don't deserve the treatment that they're getting. When we hear about what happens in our neighbor's home or to the child in the school that our kids attend, do we mourn over that? Is our heart broken by that? Or are we glib and self-absorbed and not aware of what's happening? And here's the thing that I think we struggle with sometimes as Christians is if we really mourn over something, there's this issue that we are broken over and we cry about it and we pray about it and we give money to support it. It's very easy for us then to say, everybody should feel the same way I do about this thing. But here's the thing. As human beings, we don't have the emotional capacity or the resources. Literally, we're just finite. We can't be broken and involved in every kind of brokenness around the world, can we? It's just not humanly possible. So I think a good way to think about this is there's your thing that God has put on your heart, that God wants you to be praying about and what God wants you to be helping to alleviate. And there's my thing that God has put on my heart that he wants me to be praying about and wants me to be involved in alleviating. And then there's our thing that as a church we've agreed together to be a part of. Your thing, my thing, our thing. And no judgmentalism about why isn't your thing my thing. But we celebrate that all of us are involved in God's kingdom, alleviating the brokenness in the world, praying about the brokenness in the world. At Cornerstone, we believe firmly in supporting people that are working around the world to alleviate the pain and the despair that's going on. And so when you give any money to Cornerstone, about 1/8 of what you give, roughly, goes to support people that are working with exploited and marginalized people around the world. Andrew and Rebecca, as you know, are working with children, street children, children that are high risk for being sold into slavery, with old people that have been thrown out of their homes onto the streets because they are too big of a burden for their families. Luke and Becca Voigt are working with children in Malawi who are coming from families where they have no parents because their parents are all dying of AIDS. They're working with these children through the sports ministry to help them come to know Jesus and give them a life, a better life. We support the Lehmans who work in a country that's not open to the gospel, very hostile to the gospel, in a Muslim area. And they're working to train up leaders to continue to promote the gospel in that area. We support the Giris in Indonesia who have established a hospital, I think for about 50 years now, in an island of Borneo in a very remote and rural place where people that got sick or injured would not have a hospital to go to, who would end up going to witch doctors and that sort of thing. But now they have a fully functioning hospital that they can go to and they can be healed, they can be treated in the name of Jesus, and they get to hear about Jesus at the same time. These are the people that we support. We support the food bank here in Amador County because that's our thing. Our thing to be burdened by and to be broken about and to pray for and to support. So, people that are citizens in Jesus' kingdom are burdened by the brokenness around the world. Now here's the problem, or here's the area to be concerned about. If you're not burdened by the brokenness around the world, if there is not things going on that you are intimately aware of, that sadden you, that you pray about, that you give your resources towards, that's a huge red flag for you and your condition. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a little bit of a tough one. Blessed are the meek. What's meek? You know, there's a phrase that we hear every time we talk about the meek. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. Trying to establish that just because Jesus says that his people are meek, it doesn't mean that we're weak. It doesn't mean that we're just a doormat for people to walk on and to be used and abused by. We can be very strong people. And yet it's strength under control. It's bridled. It's used for the right purposes. And I think it's good to expound on this a little bit. I put that we're humble, simple, and gentle. That even though we could exert our influence, even though we could flex our muscles in certain situations, we don't. And we treat people respectfully and gently. And we have humility, recognizing we're not better than anybody else. And I think a good component to this to recognize is that we're simple. We live in a culture that says, accumulate as much stuff as you possibly can, establish a life that's as comfortable as you possibly can, and gather more and more possessions and position and power and influence, and keep getting more and more and more. That's what our culture says, you know, the American dream. And Jesus here says that the meek will inherit the earth. I think that phrase, will inherit the earth, tells us a little bit about what Jesus is thinking when he says the meek. These aren't people that use their influence to get more, more, more. These are people who live simply. To live simply is a biblical value, that we're not using everything for ourselves. 1 John chapter 2, flip over there real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is one of the very challenging verses to me. 1 John chapter 2, way at the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So look at that, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. But that's what's so natural for us. The desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh, that what we see is what we want, and we know we need it, and it's on the ads, and the ads communicate to us that if you don't get this, you won't be happy, and then our neighbor has it, and our friend has it, and our parents have it, and our brother has it, so we need it, and we need more, and we need to make more, and we need to accumulate more, and we need to gain more position and more power and more influence in life, because that's what, then we can be proud of ourselves and we can feel like we're satisfied and we're successful. And John says the pursuit of those things are not from the Father. If that's what we're all about, then the love of the Father is not in us. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, this ragtag bunch of slaves wandering through the desert, going to the promised land, getting ready to set up this new nation in the nation of Israel where it is today, but this was when they were just forming. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says to them, he says, someday you're going to go into the land, you're going to build your houses, and your animals are going to multiply, and you're going to have lots of food to eat, and you're going to forget me. And you're going to say, our hands did this. I think that is a profound warning for us today. Because I think that's still the tendency, and most of us in here, anybody who's been a Christian for any amount of time, would never say that with their mouth, right? We would always say the right thing, you know, praise God, I'm so blessed, He's given me so much, I'm so fortunate, thank God, but deep down in our dirty little hearts, there's this attitude, I did this. I accomplished this. I'm to be given the credit for this. I'm wise. I'm intelligent. I have self-control. I'm a hard worker. And we forget God, and we think it's all about me. Jesus said, those who are part of my kingdom are meek, humble, gentle, and simple. Number four. Verse 6 in Matthew 5 says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The citizens of God's, of Jesus' kingdom have an insatiable appetite to be like Jesus. So he says here, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are primal desires that help us survive, right? It's incredible. It's incredible how God created the earth, how he created humanity, that within each of us, within almost every single human being, is this intense desire to eat and drink. And it's necessary, because if we didn't, we would die. And then God is good, right? Because he gives us great food to eat that's enjoyable to eat. And then the little sinners that we are become gluttons, right? It's like, yeah, it's just our tendency is we just like a good thing and we take it and we make it a bad thing. And so here, you know, we have foodies, right? And we have people that invest a lot of time in preparing their food and eating good food and going to the nice grocery stores. And Jesus says, well, those who are part of my kingdom, they have that same intensity and that same desire, but to be like me, to follow my example, to have my values, to treat people like I treat people. Do you have that insatiable appetite to be like Jesus? Number five, in verse 7 of Matthew, it says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Agents of compassion, people who are intentional at reaching out to those who are broken, who are faltering, who are wavering in their faith. Then instead of thinking, well, that serves them right, they made those decisions, they took themselves down that path, good riddance. That we're agents of compassion towards those people. You know, as Christians, we have a bad reputation. We're really good at like huddling up and being with our people. You know, the people we get along with and we think like. And then when one slips out, you know, and they make some bad decisions and they head down the wrong path, we're kind of like, well, stinks to be them. Oh, well, okay, let's have some more fun again, right? And we're all about ourselves. And that can be our tendency. But Jesus said that those who are merciful will receive mercy. Let me turn that around. Those who have received mercy will be merciful. If you recognize, if you understand your spiritual poverty, then you recognize how much mercy God has shown you, and you really have no other natural reaction other than to be merciful to other people who are struggling. Jesus told two parables. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them today because we're going to get to them later on, but he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And he set up the story of this guy that got beaten up and robbed, and he was laying on the side of the road near death. And these religious people, these pastors and elders, they just walked right past and they kind of looked at him and thought, well, he kind of got what he deserved. He put himself in that situation. But then another guy came along, one who the religious leaders didn't really look up to, one who'd, you know, experienced mercy. He came along and he saw this guy on the side of the road. Instead of judging him, he helps him and he cares about him and he goes out of his way to provide for him. And Jesus told the parable about the shepherd, right? And the shepherd who had 100 sheep and he was shepherding his flock and he brought them all in at night and he brought them into the pen. And then he recognized there's one missing. Oh man, it's like 10 at night. I'm exhausted. I've been out in the field all day. I got my 99 here. He'll provide a good meal for a lion or something, you know, whatever. I got 99, right? Now Jesus said, no, the good shepherd leaves the 99. He goes without sleep. He wanders out into the night in danger to find the one that was foolish enough to wander away. I struggle with this. It's hard. 99, 200, people are wandering away. We got to care about the ones that are wandering away. Those who are part of Jesus' kingdom show mercy. They're agents of compassion. Matthew 5, verse 8 says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." People that are part of Jesus' kingdom, citizens of Jesus' kingdom, have pure motives. Their motives are right. So they not only do the things that Jesus says they should do, but they do it for the right reason. They've closed the 18-inch gap. Have you heard that before? Closing the 18-inch gap, the gap between your head and your heart. That we know the right things, we know what we should do, but we don't really care sometimes, right? So the motives are pure. Jesus was dealing with people who were really good at putting on the external show. They wore all the right clothes and they followed all the rules and they knew their Bible and they fulfilled all the rituals that they were supposed to fulfill. And they did everything that they were supposed to do. They looked really good on the outside, but their motives were wrong. And he called them whitewashed tombs. That just because they looked good on the outside, their inside was filled with death and decay. So what's really important is that Jesus' followers would be having the right motives, that we do the right thing for the right reason, that we close that 18-inch gap. I would say that we close the gap between our head and our hearts and between the hearts and our hands. There's consistency there, that what we do is consistent with what we really believe and our emotions and what we really know. Another way of thinking about it, if you like big words, is that cognitive, affective, and behavioral would be in sync. You know, we can focus so much on one of those aspects. We can all be about feelings, right? We can generate all these good feelings and be all excited about God, but not really know the truth and not really live it out. Or we can be all about knowing the Bible and we got it nailed and we know exactly what we believe and we got good theology and we can beat anybody in a debate. But we're not really in love with God and we're not really living it out. Or We can make people behave the right way. We can guilt them and manipulate them into behaving the right way, but they don't really know why, and they don't really love Jesus. And what's critical is that we have pure motives, that our motives match our actions, that what we know matches with what we believe and feel and with what we do. This issue is a challenging one for me because I was the guy that didn't have the pure motives. I knew a lot about the Bible. I grew up, my mom and dad taught me a lot about the Bible. I went to a Christian school for second grade through eighth grade, got a great education, a great biblical education. I knew a lot. I even had a number of arguments with my teachers in the Lutheran school and debated. I remember one, I debated my seventh grade professor about transubstantiation. And the thing is, though, I got a little older and my life just didn't match with what I said I believed. And it went about 5 years where the things that I did, especially in private, just had no bearing on what I said I believed, and I could say all the right things and I could look good in public, and I usually did, but in private I was doing a bunch of stuff that was not at all lined up with what I said I believe. And for about 5 years or so, that was going on constantly in my life. And I look back on that time and just to kind of boil things down real simply, because this is a complex issue, but to oversimplify it, I don't think I was a Christian. If I died during that time, I don't know what would have happened. Now, I think it's a lot bigger than that. I think God sees the beginning from the end. He knows the whole thing, and I don't think someone who's truly been regenerated can lose their salvation. So it's a complex issue, but during that time, I was not a follower of Jesus. And so I think it makes me extra aware of it when I see it in my own life, when I see it around me, and it's something that concerns me a lot. And when I was working with teenagers, you see that a lot with teenagers. They know the right answers, they're sure they're saved, and they know they can't lose their salvation, but it has almost no bearing on the way they live their life. And they need to be challenged and confronted with this idea. They need to be encouraged to consider, are they even a Christian? Because they aren't living the way they say they believe. And the thing that's really concerning is teenagers like this, what do they become? They become adults like this. And Jesus said, those who are citizens in my kingdom have pure hearts, pure motives. Their head matches their heart, matches their actions. So we're on number 7, verse 9 says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. People that are citizens of Jesus' kingdom promote harmony, justice, and reconciliation. Look at this word, peacemaker. Peacemaker is different than a peacekeeper, right? Some of you might be the peacekeepers in your home. Maybe there's two parts of your family that have a lot of animosity for each other. You know, they can't stand each other. They're always fighting and arguing. Maybe you're the one that kind of steps in the middle and you try to keep the peace. No animosity is eliminated. There's no reconciliation that takes place. This isn't like a bad thing that you're doing this. I'm just establishing the contrast between the two. You just kind of get it so that things become peaceful again. Those people still can't stand each other. That's a peacekeeper. And please hear me. I'm not saying that's bad. That's just one way of looking at it. But Jesus here says that his people are peacemakers. That means intentional and active at cultivating or promoting harmony and justice and reconciliation between people. That it's something they are intentional about. And peace is not just the lack of conflict, right? This is a concept we understand. Peace is not just the lack of conflict. There are many marriages where there's no conflict, but the husband and the wife can't stand each other. They just don't talk. There's nations in this world where there's no conflict. North Korea, there's not much conflict at all, but is that peace? That's not peace. So peace is when there's harmony and reconciliation. So those who are followers of Jesus promote harmony, justice, and reconciliation. James 1:19 says this, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. This week when I was thinking about this, what came to my mind was a lot of the hot-button issues that have been going on in our country lately. Ferguson and I Can't Breathe, Eric Garner, and you know, some of the alternative lifestyle issues that are going on in our country. And I have to say, I'm kind of consistently disappointed with Christians. Because on a lot of those issues, we do not exude James 1:19. We're not slow to speak and slow to become angry. And we're not quick to listen. We're quick to judge and determine that other people are stupid and wrong and tell the whole world about how stupid and wrong they are. That's not what Jesus promoted. That's not what James 1:19 says. It says be quick to listen, to recognize that we haven't been in somebody else's shoes. We haven't lived what they've lived. We haven't grown up with experiencing what they've grown up with. And so until we can listen for a long time, a lot of listening, we can't even begin to presume to understand what they've ever experienced. And especially in a church like this, a whole bunch of Caucasian, middle class, middle upper class, maybe a couple upper class, I don't know, people, we can't even begin to understand what they've been through. I saw this and I was blown away during when the Ferguson thing, you know, the whole Ferguson thing and Eric Garner, all that, it's not really gone, is it? There's still deep-seated issues in our country. It's quieted down, but it's not gone. So anytime, you know, when you bring up this kind of thing and you go against maybe the norm, people might say things like, well, I just don't think you appreciate police officers. That just isn't true. I honestly deeply appreciate police officers, and I can't imagine how difficult it would be to be faced with the decision of pulling a trigger or not. To have to be faced with, as that police officer is trying to be a peacemaker in a situation, be forced with the decision to either take somebody else's life or possibly have his life taken or have somebody else's life taken. That's an incredible burden to bear, and I'm extraordinarily grateful for the police officers all around our country, the ones in our congregation, the ones in our town that do this all the time, that bear that burden. I don't want to do it. I'm too scared to do it. I'll just be honest with you. It terrifies me. The idea of going into a dark building to try to protect civilians because there's an intruder terrifies me. I would call for backup or pretend I didn't hear the call. It scares me, okay? I'm just telling you, I really appreciate police officers for what they do. So I wish that just because we say, hey, let's consider the other side, automatically we don't become somebody that has no common sense or no appreciation for police officers. We just haven't experienced what a lot of people have, and we don't even know that we haven't experienced it. And we don't even take that old adage, you know, be careful to walk in somebody else's shoes for a mile before you... I butchered it. You know what I'm getting at. Anyways, I saw this and I was blown away by this. Lecrae, who's a very popular Christian rapper, which some people might think that's an oxymoron, but it's not. He's very popular. He's well known both in secular circles and then within Christianity. He's probably the most popular. He's an incredible man, I believe. He's about my age. He's African American. He loves Jesus. He's very, very biblical. He's deep. He has rich theology. He's worked with Billy Graham. He's worked with John Piper. This guy is legit. And when that Ferguson stuff was happening, he posted this, and I couldn't believe it because I've never experienced this. And I suspect that none of the rest of you white people have experienced this either. He said this. He was talking about how he appreciates police officers. He was talking about how some police officers intervened in his life when he was younger and got him on the right track. And then he explained, though, some of the things he's experienced as a young African-American man. He said, one time I was pulled over 4 times in 1 hour in East Texas. Anybody? 4 times in 1 hour? Okay, just checking. 4 times in 1 hour, I got a ticket for having a frame around my license plate. I was repeatedly asked why my car smelled like marijuana. It didn't. No one was allowed to smoke anything in that car. I kept it smelling like that gas station new leather spray, even though I had cloth seats. He said, I was pulled over on my way to a show one time. And they said my bumper looked suspicious on my rental car. They ripped the seats out looking for drugs. They found none, and they left me there to put them back in, put everything back in. I was pulled over last month in Chicago after a show. The driver said, watch, they're going to pull us over because there's too many of us in here, blacks and Hispanics. This area is known for that. The cop pulled us over, and after recognizing Lecrae, he let us go. But he never said why we were being pulled over. Now, I realize that these are complex issues, and I don't ever want to come across as justifying people who are behaving badly, who are acting out with anger and animosity, who are damaging other people's properties or thing. There's no justification for that, but for heaven's sakes, as Christians who have never walked in these people's shoes, can we be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to become angry and not be so judgmental towards other people who have lived lives that we could never begin to understand. Jesus said, people who are citizens of my kingdom are peacemakers. Then he goes on, verse 10. So we're on number 8 now. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Citizens of the kingdom and of Jesus' kingdom will be persecuted at some point. Now in America, it probably will not be significant. Just to be honest, it might be something rather small, you know, like maybe losing business or something like that. Because in America, at least for now, there's still a lot of rights that we have. And so we probably won't experience a lot of it. It might be called a bad name, might be ridiculed a little bit. In other countries, people's lives and families are constantly on the line for their faith. But Jesus' followers, citizens of his kingdom, will be mistreated, he says here. And now here's the thing, though, is I plead with us that we not think that when we're stupid and abrasive and ignorant and idiots and hurtful, and then we get mistreated, that we should rejoice. Those don't count. It doesn't count when we're out there spewing things out of ignorance, inconsiderate of how other people might feel. That doesn't count then when we're mistreated. If you look at the rest of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, those who mourn for the brokenness, the meek, those who are desperate to be like Jesus, merciful, those who are pure in heart, their motives are pure, those who are peacemakers, those aren't the kind of people that were ignorantly, arrogantly spew stupidity. So that doesn't count when we get mistreated for that. It counts when we are sincerely, lovingly following Jesus and we get mistreated for that. That's when it counts. Now here's another thing to think about. Jesus says, you're blessed when you're persecuted. He says, rejoice when people say all kinds of evil against you. But then there's this weird thing that happens. And we see it, right? Some great examples, mentioned it last week, like the Chick-fil-A and the Duck Dynasty stuff. What happens when Christians in America are persecuted and it's made public? We all get indignant. We're like, what? No, that's not right. Okay, we're going to sign a petition. Will you sign my petition? This isn't right. What? Those who hear my words and put them into practice are like a man who builds a house on a rock. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So I think sometimes, people don't like it when I say things like this, but I think sometimes we're more American than we are Christian. Now, I know that those things, a lot of times, it lines up in a lot of ways. I know that. But in a lot of ways, it doesn't line up. And when we just go ahead and smash it all together and follow it, we get ourselves in big trouble. So rejoice when we're treated badly. Number 9, Jesus said, citizens of my kingdom are salt and light. And I think it's really interesting. We don't want to stretch the metaphor too far. People like to get into these metaphors that Jesus gives, and they like to really like define everything real carefully. But I don't think Jesus was trying to get us to analyze how salt loses its saltiness and what's the chemical composition and what physical circumstances can cause salt to lose its saltiness. He's just saying, my people are salty. My people are light. And people who aren't salty and people who aren't light aren't my people. Because it's a false dichotomy. It's not a real option. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. That's absurd. Nobody has ever seen salt lose its saltiness except for in some really strange, extreme situations that I'm not going to go into. It just doesn't happen. So salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So Jesus is saying, citizens in my kingdom graciously affect their environment. And here's something we always need to be thinking about. Is my environment impacting me, or am I impacting my environment? Am I becoming more like the world around me, or is my involvement at school, at work, in my extended family, in my neighborhood, causing people to think about faith and think about Jesus? Are they refreshed when I apologize when I didn't need to apologize because they were the ones that hurt me first? Are they refreshed when I'm gracious and kind to them? Are they encouraged when they ask something of me that I shouldn't have to do because I have the right to put that tree there? And instead, I pull it out because they were concerned about it. Are we a light in our environment? One pastor I was listening to, I liked what he said. He said, you know, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful and make sure that we are more light than we are heat. But man, our tendency, because we have this freedom of speech, right, is to get up and be bold and loud and vocal and abrasive and be more heat than we are light. And Jesus' people are to graciously change their environment. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, I like this passage. It says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world by holding on to the word of life. So there's your list. 9 things. If you would, flip over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, had given another list for Jesus' followers. He talked about how important it is for us to add to our faith, not virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. But then he says something afterwards that I think is really good and applicable for us as we've considered this list. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And I think, man, that just captures it. When we have gotten rid of these qualities, when these qualities aren't evident in our life, it really comes back to this, is we've forgotten that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We've forgotten the magnitude of the forgiveness that we've received. But if these things are ours and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Matthew ends this little section of Jesus' teaching by recording what he said in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So why is it that we try to exude these qualities? Why is it that we pursue these qualities in our life? It's so that God gets the recognition. So here's something to consider. When we have interactions with people, do those people leave those interactions and think, that's a good guy? That's a good guy. I like him. That woman is incredibly sweet. What a sweet person she is. Or when people leave interactions with us, do they think, maybe there's something to this God thing? Maybe Jesus is who he said he was. That person is not like other people I've met, and they are a follower of Jesus. Maybe I need to look into this Jesus thing. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that that you've made it clear that we're forgiven, that even in our deficiencies, even as I look at this list, Father, and realize my deficiencies over and over again, thank you that you've forgiven me of those, and I ask that you'd continue to work in my life and everybody here, that you continue to work in us, helping us to continue to increase in these areas for your glory and for your good and for the people that are all around us. Help us to follow you sincerely, becoming more and more like Jesus every day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you've never made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to make sure you don't wait any longer. It's not something you can be passive about. You either reject or you accept Jesus. If you'd like to ask me any questions about that, let me know after the service. Now, for the rest of you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to continue to follow Him, firmly rooted in Him, having your life built on Him, then you will overflow with thanksgiving and rejoice in the Lord, always being anxious about nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God with prayers and supplication and thanksgiving. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember always that in everything you do or say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.